David's old age. Before we look at it, I want you to see that these last three chapters in 2 Samuel are really a unity, and the thing that binds them together is that they all have to do with a rock. If you look back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, this is the great chapter in which David is looking backwards on his life. Chapter 22 looks backwards, chapter 23 looks forwards, and chapter 24 is about the buying of this rock on which the temple was to be built. So in chapter 22, if you look at it, you see, he's looking backwards on his life of his triumphs. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock." There it is. That's the clue to these last three chapters. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Now if you jump over to chapter 23, you'll see that this time he's not looking backwards to the God, the rock, who helped him in life with all his battles and his problems, his victories and so on. He's looking forwards now to the rock who was to come, because he really is looking forward to the rock that is Christ Jesus, because this opening oracle in chapter 23 is about Jesus Christ. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. And you see how this has to do with Christ, because Jesus was born of David's line. He was part of the house of Judah. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. You're looking forward to Christ now. His word is upon my tongue. That's Christ. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. And there's the word rock again, you see. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, and so on. And if you jump to the middle of verse 5, you'll see just how much this has to do with Jesus Christ. He says, "He has made with me an everlasting covenant." God makes a covenant with his Son, ordered in all things and secure, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? And so there he looks forward to the rock who is to come. And here in chapter 24 this evening, he buys this bare piece of rock. Now it's one of the most celebrated pieces of ground in history, because it started off as Mount Moriah. Now there's a very early tradition that this is the rock on which Isaac was to be offered up by his father Abraham. In fact, if you go inside the Dome of the Rock today, the Muslims make you take your shoes off, because to them it's very holy ground, because to the Muslims, Abraham, you see, is one of their forefathers. The Muslims say that they are descended from Abraham. And so you take off your shoes and you leave them at the door, hoping that nobody will pinch them. But there are hundreds of thousands of others as well. It's all shoes. And you go in your stocking soles, and there underneath this golden dome and surrounded by all the exquisite art of the Arab world, very beautiful, the tiles, the blues, and all the rest of it, there's this great naked lump of rock sticking out of the floor. There's a bit of a gallery around it, and you stand looking down on this rock. Now you see, there's a very early tradition that this is the place to which Abraham took his son Isaac, Mount Moriah. And then it rather came down in the world, because after that it became a farm. It became the threshing floor of Arauna, and was just a common place where this Jebusite farmer, you see, Jebus was the name of Jerusalem before it became Jerusalem. It was a Jebusite fortress. And it was to this place that Arauna, the Jebusite farmer, came and used to thrash his corn. That's all it was. There was nothing grand about it. And this is the rock that David buys. And then David's son, on top of that, builds the great Temple of Solomon, which was the glory of the earth in its day, for beauty as well as for spirituality. And the two are not always the same. Some beautiful churches are not spiritual, and some spiritual churches are not very bonny to look at. But it was the glory of Solomon's temple that it was lovely to look at, and inside it was also full of spirituality. It's a great combination. I wish some of these magnificent cathedrals in England were as spiritual inside as they were lovely to look at. Sometimes you get such a disappointment sitting in these magnificent churches, and they're just absolutely stone cold dead toward Jesus. It's also formal and liturgical, full of ritual. But what a wonderful combination to have a lovely building, and inside the building, the Spirit of Christ. It's a great thing. And so that was Solomon's temple. And then along came the Babylonians, 600 BC. Along came the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's feast, and all that. And Solomon's temple was ruined. Back came the Jews, led by Prince Zerubbabel of the royal house of Judah, the man who was so vital. You can read about him in some of the Old Testament prophecies, prophets. The man who was so vital because Zerubbabel was carrying the seed of Christ. He was to be the ancestor of the Messiah. And so he was a very, very precious person. And his life was very precious, because someday the Messiah was to be born of his loins. And so the temple of Zerubbabel went up. And it seems to have come down. And then on top of that, you got the great temple built by King Herod. Really a kind of palliative, a kind of sop to the Jews, because they hated King Herod. They couldn't stand him. He was a man of mixed blood. He was half Jewish and half Edomite, half Bedouin and half Jewish. And so, to kind of curry favor with the Jews and kind of placate them, Herod built this great temple. And this is the temple to which Jesus went. And that's the temple in which the Apostle Paul was arrested. And that's the temple that was destroyed by the emperors Titus and Vespasian in 700 AD, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and brought it to the ground. And no other temple was built on that site, because from that point onwards in history, you see, God doesn't live in a house made of stone. God lives in men's hearts. And so you see, that rock there is one of the most precious things in Christian heritage, because from the day that David buys this ora bit of rock, it was just a threshing floor. If you go into a farmer's shed and see a threshing floor, it's just an ordinary bit of ground. Nothing grand to look at. And yet that rock there became very precious, especially in Christian symbolism, because for 3,000 years that rock has been a symbol of the stability of God. The dependability of God. The rock-likeness of God. You see, this is why in the Old Testament Isaiah speaks about the Amen God. Now, Amen is the Hebrew for a rock, Oman. It's the word to be like a rock. When we sing Amen sometimes at the end of our hymns, we don't do it here because we haven't the time. Yes, you would spend a whole 5 minutes just singing amens in a service, you see, if we had amens at the end of everything. Don't have time. But when we sing amen at the end of a hymn, we are saying, now, Lord, what we've just been singing is rock. Whatever else is sand, this is rock. And that's where we stand. Amen. Now you see, this rock-likeness of God and the rock-likeness of God's truth and the rock-likeness of God's true church really derives from this threshing floor of Arauna. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. A symbol, you see, of the stability and the indestructibility of God and His Word and His Church. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose Word cannot be broken formed Thee for His own abode on the rock. You see, it's all over the place. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. And the last two lines of that great hymn, solid joys and lasting treasures, solid. None but Zion's children know. And so it's one of the, not simply just one of the most famous bits of ground, famous pieces of soil. It's one of the most precious pieces of soil because of its marvelous symbolism. Well, David sinned. What had gone wrong? Well, you see, there's nothing inherently wrong in counting your army. In fact, there's a book of the Bible about it. It's the book of Numbers. In Exodus, God said, go and number the children of Israel. And the book of Numbers is about the numbering of the tribes. It was a natural thing to do. And it's a politically wise thing to do, to take a census. Jesus told a parable about a man who started to build a tower and another man who started to fight a war, and they hadn't counted their resources. And so it is a wise thing to do, and it's a natural thing to do. And yet David sinned when he numbered the people. Now what had gone wrong? Well, you see, you must believe that the devil is as interested in David as God is. And you see, if you read this story as it's told in the first book of Chronicles, there's a very interesting verse, and it says, Satan moved David to number Israel.
See, he's not mentioned here in 1 Kings, but in the comparative account, the parallel account, he comes into it, you see. And the sin really rises here, you see, that when the evil one said, "Now, David, you're getting on in years now. It's time for the easy chair and for the cozy slippers and the fireside. You've done pretty well in God's service, and you've served his church, and you've done pretty well for God in your generation, and you've got quite a number of victories to your credit now if you look back. Time has come for feet on the mantelpiece, David." And that was the voice that ruined him. Can I say a word to the old people? I don't know what old is. You can be the best judge of that for yourself. This is something you must resist. A lot of old people, I wrote a parish letter about this, a lot of old people think that they're ill just because they're old. You're not ill just because you're old. You can be perfectly healthy at 70, 75, 80. I've seen 90-year-olds, forgive me, dancing at some reels at wedding receptions. You're not ill because you're old. And I'm sure that many of the old folk who say, "Oh, well, I can't get out now because, you know, I'm not so young as I used to be." I'm sure that, well, it's maybe going too far to say that they're deceiving themselves, but it's certainly true to say that they really are living less than their best for Jesus Christ. They're not really living at their full potential for Jesus Christ, and the great lie that they've believed is that when you get old, you're finished. That's not true. Mercy. Moses didn't start until he was 40. 80, I beg your pardon. He was 40 years in Midian. Didn't start his life's work until he was 80. He wasn't married until he was just about that age. So there's hope for some people. Paul wasn't a young man when he was converted. You're not done because you're old. There's a great psalm that speaks about old people bringing forth fruit for God in old age. It's one of the verses that we can't sing. It says that they'll be full of sap and I be flourishing. But David, you see, believes the lie. And Abraham believed it too. Because when Sarah died, you see, he began to feel lonely and blue and finished. And he went away and took a wife, Keturah. He really shouldn't have married again, because his best life's work was done. He married Keturah, and then they had this dreadful son called Midian, who was the curse of Israel all his days. The Midianites, read the book of Judges. It was the same with Gideon, you see. He listened to this voice in old age and made the blunder. "Relax," says the devil, "you've served God and the church pretty well in your generation, and it's time now for hot slippers and feet on the mantelpiece." And it's a lie. And so David relaxed, and he sat down to count his resources, and it was there that he sinned. What's my message this evening? It's just this. In the eyes of God, small is beautiful. You young people, you young Christians, you'll have to fight this all your life, because we are living in a world where the motto is big is beautiful. America's a big country. China's a big place. Russia is big. Skyscrapers are big. Boots and Timothy White and Marks and Spencers and the great commercial monopolies of our day, they're all big. And you must fight the lie, because in the eyes of God, small is beautiful. Now you see, David had become a big man. He had become important. And because he believed the lie, he relaxed just a little bit and he started to count his resources, because he thought he was a big man. But small is beautiful. One or two references quickly now. Judges chapter 7. And they all have to do with this. Of course, it's the story of Gideon. I wonder if the Committee of 40 have read this chapter. You know what they're proposing for the Church of Scotland? Within the next 10 years, close down half the churches. Unite the churches and have huge conglomerations of people, like religious supermarkets. And all the services that we offer the public will be under the one roof. And so you'll find doctors and psychiatrists, social workers and health visitors, and educational psychologists and ministers, all under the one roof, so that religion is just another service we offer the community. And so you'll have a team of ministers in charge of perhaps 2,000, 3,000, maybe even 4,000 people who will never get to know each other in these great religious supermarkets. What does Judges say? Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, and here are the Midianites, you see, the descendants of Keturah, Abraham's second wife, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, that's away in the north, in the plain of Jezreel, a lovely place if you want a holiday. Beautiful, cool springs in the heat of the Galilean day. Quite beautiful. They camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are far too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. I couldn't possibly win a battle with an army this size. You've got too many resources. I can't fight with big armies. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has delivered me. You know, often in history, Christian friends, God has had to allow himself to scale down his work in order to advance. There was only one Martin Luther. There was only one John Knox and one John Calvin and one Wesley, one John and one Charles. God is sometimes to cut down our resources, to scale us down in order to do something. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has delivered me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. Are you scared? We don't want you. And Gideon tested them. 22,000 returned, maybe a bit sheepishly, and 10,000 remained. Well, can God win a battle with 10,000 people? And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water. What a story. You see, a large congregation is not necessarily the best kind of congregation. Numbers of themselves don't prove anything. Although it's lovely to see them. It's nice to see numbers coming to church. A great thrill. Nobody likes preaching to wood. But numbers of themselves are not important. It's quality that counts. The Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And he of whom I shall say to you, this man shall go with you, shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, this man shall not go with you, shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water, a lot of water there at Ein Harod, very beautiful country. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone that laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone that kneels down to drink. And the number of those that lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. They were in a hurry, you see. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will deliver you. Small is beautiful. Small is fruitful. Small is useful. Because it's quality that counts. With the 300 men that lapped, I will deliver you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others who weren't in a hurry go, every man to his home. And in the words of Jesus, small is beautiful, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, which really are all about the hiddenness of the kingdom. Up to this point, you see, Jesus has realized that the kingdom of God could never become a visible great thing in his lifetime. And so the kingdom of God goes underground, and it becomes an underground movement. And here in Matthew 13, we read of the hiddenness of the kingdom. But small is beautiful, as we'll see. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds, notice that, great crowds, still the popular preacher, gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat there, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil, and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 18, where he interprets the parable for us. Watch this. Hear then the parable of the sower. And actually, it really isn't the parable of the sower at all. And it's not the parable of the seed. Because this story is not about the sower. You see, he doesn't change. He is constant. The sower is Christ himself. It's not a parable of the seed, because the seed doesn't change. It's the Word of God. It's immutable. It really should be the parable of the soils, because it's the soil that changes. It's our hearts that are different. How many different kinds of heart are here in worship tonight? Our hearts are different. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, this is the rock, hard hearts, tarmacadam hearts, hearts that are coated with concrete, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, a superficial conversion, and yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown in good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now you see, the glory of this story is this, that there are 4 kinds of soil, and 3 are completely sterile. They are barren. They produce nothing. Rock and stones and shallow soil. And of the 4 soils, only one receives the word of God. Now here's the glory of this great story, that inside that one bit of soil, there are different grades of response, because not all Christians respond the same way to God's word. There are some fruitful Christians. There are some very barren Christians. There are Christians who produce nothing, and there are Christians who produce a great deal. 30% Christians, 60% Christians, 100% Christians. So how many soils are there? 1, 2, 3 completely dead, and 1, it's divided into 3. 30% Christians, 60% Christians, 100% Christians, and they're the people who produce the goods for Jesus. Small is beautiful. A skyscraper is big, but it wouldn't make a nice home, would it? A congregation may be big, but it could be a big circus. It could be a big money-making racket. Small is beautiful. And just to prove the point, God says, Davy, my wee Davy, do you see that orbit of rock over there? I want you to buy that. And on top of that rock, there'll be a temple, and another temple, and another temple. And then when the day for temples is done, Christians in Inverness in 1976 will still be singing about the Rock of Zion. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christians are people who have come to Mount Zion. Isn't that great? If you're a nervous, frightened sort of person, your life all unstable, you're all jittery and frenetic, you have come to Mount Zion. And even in heaven, we won't be able to forget that orbit of thrashing floor. John says, I looked and behold, a lamb on Mount Zion. God, the rock. Davy, go and buy that orbit of rock over there where the farmer's thrashing his corn. You see, small is beautiful. Amen. May God bless His own word to our hearts.